back to 2 Corinthians, where we have been studying verse by verse, expositorially, lectio continua, verse by verse through the books of the Bible, and through, in this case, Paul's, what's probably his fourth letter to the church in Corinth. We have it in our text as 2 Corinthians. It is the second letter to the church in Corinth that we have, but it's probably, most likely, his fourth letter to this church. And we have been studying verse by verse through it, and in this section, and we'll stretch all the way into the end of chapter 4, we are studying a section which I've titled, Your Call to Ministry. The Apostle Paul is, in this case, defending himself and his ministry. And by our study of it, what we find as we sit under Paul's tutelage is that he is describing the purpose and the makeup of every Christian ministry. Now, don't think that this is only just some teaching, some classroom learning so that you can know what professional ministers, what paid staff of a church and their ministry is to look like. But I want to remind you again that each and every one of us, all of us who have been saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, for God's glory alone, according to the Scriptures alone, every single one of us are ambassadors of Christ. That means that you're a minister of the gospel, whether you like it or not. You represent Christ in your lives. And in your action and in your speech, Christ is either honored and glorified or he has been blasphemed and has been put down or covered up. And so you are a minister. And as we study Paul's defense of his ministry, what he's telling us and showing us and teaching us is that you and I need to have ministries, lives, Christian lives, that reflect the same type of attitudes and purposes and actions that Paul's life had. In fact, we are in Reformation Month. Reformation Weekend is next weekend, in fact, as we celebrate, Protestants celebrate the Reformation in on October the 31st each year, which commemorates not just Halloween, but it commemorates the day that Martin Luther, the German monk, Augustinian monk, nailed his 95 theses to the Castle Cathedral door in Wittenberg, Germany. That happened on October 31st, 1517, I believe. Numbers are escaping me at the moment. I think it's the 17th, 1517. And Protestants celebrate that date every year, October 31st. And that usually lines up right around a weekend. And so next weekend is actually Reformation weekend. And so I want to encourage you, instead of donning your favorite political or superhero character costumes, go ahead and dress up like an Augustinian monk and go nail 95 theses to all your neighbors' doors on Halloween night, okay? They will appreciate the joke, I promise. One of the things that the Protestant reformers, though, they recaptured from the Word of God, they brought to the forefront of their theological positioning and that they taught to the masses was simply this. We are a priesthood of believers. It means each and every one of us in Christ have direct access to God, and we stand between God and sinful men. We don't rely upon a priesthood to forgive us of our sins or to be our go-between. We are that priesthood. That's just the Reformer's way of saying what I am saying to you today, that you're a minister of the gospel. You stand between God and sinful men, and you have direct access to our Heavenly Father through His Son and by His Spirit. And so we study what it means to be a minister through Paul's teachings. Now in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, and this morning as we look at verses 12 through 18 of chapter 3, we are discovering the answer to one of life's most frustrating questions. I guess I could ask it in a twofold way, one regarding the past, one regarding the present. In the past, the question is this: why didn't they believe? You have Jews throughout Israel who saw firsthand the ministry of Christ. They saw a man who could turn just a small amount of fish and loaves into a meal to feed thousands. They saw a man who, at the simple command, could make a leper cleansed and a cripple walk and a blind man see. They saw a man who would heal at his whim. They saw a man who could perform miracles left and right, who had authority in his speech. They saw him do what he did. Over 500 at one time saw him raised from the dead. Many saw Christ, saw his divinity, saw his humanity, saw who he was, saw that he's the Messiah, knew the scriptures from the Old Testament, knew that he fulfilled all of them, knew that he was the one who was born to be in the Davidic lineage, who performed the miracles that proved and authenticated his ministry, and yet they rejected him. Why? To bring it into the modern day, many today have access to all the evidence that they would require. Smarter men than you and I have tested the evidence and the proclamations of Scripture and have every time proven that they are true, not false. And furthermore, they hear our testimonies. They see the transformation in our lives. They see what is essentially a miracle in their midst as we share with them the gospel, and yet they will not believe the truth of the gospel. They will not believe that Jesus is the Son of God who took on flesh and died a sinner's death and was raised 3 days later and ascended to heaven and will come again. Why? Or I guess on the other side of it, you could say, why did you believe? Are you that much better than they? Why is it that in one household, you'll have one spouse who is a committed, devoted follower of Christ, and you'll have the other spouse who doesn't give a care and really despises you for your belief? Why? Or in the same family, a brother and a sister, or two brothers, even twins, is not genetic. It's you'll have one come to understand, come to believe, come to trust Christ, and the other will hate him. Why? They've been exposed to the same teachings, to the same church. They've been exposed to the same household rules. They even in some cases have same or similar genetic makeup. Is that the cause? Why is one believing and why is the other not? What is the difference here? What makes one a follower of Christ and one not? What makes one come to accept the truth of the gospel and the other to reject? Is that not a frustrating question? It's always been a frustrating question to me. But I'm telling you that our text today will give us the answer to that question. And church, let me tell you, when you can answer this question, number one, you'll be filled with gratitude and praise of our sovereign Almighty God. And two, you'll be freed to boldly evangelize the lost and to place your confidence and trust not in your own abilities. That's the problem. You don't evangelize because you're scared you're going to screw it up. It's not about you. You'll be freed to boldly evangelize and trust God to do His work. So I titled this text and this sermon this morning, Understanding or Knowing Limitations. But really, it could have been Understanding Your Limitations and Your Lack of Limitations, because the text deals with both. And as we read this together and study this together, it borrows imagery yet again that we looked at a couple weeks ago, last I was with you, from the book of Exodus, chapters 33 and 34. And I'm not going to have you turn there again this morning, but I just want to bring the image back to your mind so that you can see how the Apostle Paul is grabbing that imagery and applying it to his situation to teach us. In Exodus 33 and 4, you'll recall that Moses wanted to see God. He wanted to see His glory. He wanted to see His face. And God said, you can't look at My face, but I'll tell you what I'll do, Moses. And this is the NIC version. This isn't the exact quote from the text. But he said, I will push you into this cleft of the rock and hide you there. And I'm going to pass you by. And when my front has passed you, I will lift my hand so you can see me from behind, because you can't see me face to face. No one lives if they do that. You'll see my glory from behind. And then Moses comes down out of the mountain, and the people are afraid of him because his face is shining with the glory of God. The Shekinah glory has a lasting reflection upon his face, sort of like those glow worms that we had when we were kids. Anybody with me? Where you would hold it next to the lamp, and if it held there a long time or a bright light, it would glow, but that glow would fade over time, wouldn't it? Such was Moses' faith. It would fade over time, and so he started to wear a veil. And in Exodus 34, we find that it teaches that Moses, when he would go into his meeting room with the Lord, would unveil his face so that he could receive the revelation from God and the will of God directly. And he would come out to the people and would remain unveiled to give out the direct revelation of God, the truth of God and God's will for the people. And once that was concluded, he would once again veil his face. Now, our text is going to tell us that he did so because that glow, that Shekinah glory that his face reflected was fading. But he also did so to many speculate because the people were so afraid of him. They couldn't stand to look at him. The glory of God is not something to be played with. And so they feared him, so he veiled his face. But there was a certain shame and fading taking place. Now, last week, as the Apostle Paul used that imagery, he, in just a quick reading of verses 7 through 11, since it's been a couple weeks, he said, "But if the ministry of death and letters engraved on stones came with glory," that's the Mosaic Law. If the Mosaic Law, which was a ministry of death, and as we saw from other texts, it's the law that brings knowledge of sin, which causes you to die. It makes you die in yourself. "So ministry of death in letters engraved on stones came with glory, so that the sons of Israel could not look intently at the face of Moses because of the glory of his face fading as it was. How will the ministry of the Spirit fail to be even more with glory?" There is a comparison and a contrasting going on between the law, the old covenant, and the new covenant, between the law written in letters, ministry of death, versus the ministry of Spirit written on the hearts of men. Verse 9, if the ministry of condemnation has glory, much more does the ministry of righteousness abound in glory. For indeed, what had glory in this case has no glory because of the glory that surpasses it. That the new covenant so overwhelmed the old covenant that the glory which the law had is no glory at all in comparison. For if that which fades away was with glory, much more that which remains is in glory. Glory. And we saw together that the new covenant in Christ, by the sovereign grace of God, is an eternal, everlasting, superior glory which you and I can revel in. Now he takes that same imagery and now applies it and compares and contrasts not the old to the new, but the one, the instrument of revelation of the old versus the instrument of revelation in the new or of the new. And then he'll compare and contrast the heart of those who hear it. And then he will declare the result of the covenant to those who have heard it. So beginning in Roman numeral number 1, and if you're keeping an outline, taking notes this morning, they are in your bulletins. Roman numeral number 1, we are going to contrast the boldness of the speaker. Contrast the instrument of revelation. In verse 12, it begins with the conjunction therefore, which leads us to a logical question. What is this therefore doing here? Because it says, therefore having such hope. So the therefore is the basis of the hope that we have. Well, let's take a little bit of a running start here and say that the therefore follows after comparing and contrasting of the old and new covenant, and the fact that you and I in Christ have such a superior, lasting, everlasting covenant of glory. Therefore, having such hope, this new covenant that's everlasting is the hope which we have. hope. Let's define hope briefly here. Hope is not the same thing as I hope to have a good meal after church, or I hope to see my friend this week, or just some sort of pagan kind of a fleshly man's desire to do something or to have something or to get something this week or this day. To have hope biblically is to meet desire with expectation. Yes, you have desire. That's the human aspect of it. But there is an expectation based on the declared, revealed will of God. This will take place. It's a promise given to us in Scripture. And so I don't have hope that I'll get a peanut butter and jelly sandwich this afternoon. I do have hope that He will never leave me nor forsake me. Okay? I might have a desire for peanut butter and jelly, but I don't have an expectation. Because I think we're out of homemade strawberry. And so I'm not going to eat any of that store-bought garbage. You've got to be homemade. It's got to be strawberry. Okay? So my desire doesn't have a reasonable expectation, or in this case, a promise associated with it. But I do have a desire for my life to never be left or forsaken. And I have the promise to coincide. I have a biblical hope. I have a biblical hope that Christ will return. I have a biblical hope that He will judge the living and the dead. I have a biblical hope that He will reign upon this earth. I have a biblical hope that He will restore all things. I have a biblical hope that where He is, I will be with Him always and forever, because those are promises and I desire them. It's my hope. I don't have a hope necessarily that so-and-so is going to be saved today or this week, because it's not necessarily promised. I don't have a biblical hope of healing from a disease or a sickness because it's not a biblical promise. Do you see this? Just want to make sure everybody's on the same page here, because it's essential to your faith. Hebrews 11:1, probably all could quote it. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for. That's not peanut butter and jelly. That's promise of Scripture and of God. I am assured of the thing promised, and I desire it. And it's the evidence of that thing unseen. So your life lived towards that end. That's faith. Faith always has action. It is knowing the promise of God, knowledge, assenting to its truthfulness. I believe it to be true. And it is the trusting or the working, the life lived out towards that end. That is faith, always. Three aspects. Here he says, I have such a hope. What hope? That I have a glorious covenant that is everlasting in Christ, that supersedes that of the old covenant, that has fulfilled the old covenant. And that hope is that surpassing eternal glory of Christ in the new covenant. That is the thing that I can grab hold onto, verse 12. Therefore, I have such a hope. And having such a hope, it leads to this. It leads to action, always, doesn't it? Assurance of the thing hoped for. The evidence. The action associated with it. Here's the action. Therefore, having such a hope, we use great boldness in our speech. Romans 1:16. Therefore, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. I have bold speech. Yes, to the Jews, it's a stumbling block. 1 Corinthians 1, yes, to the Greeks, it is foolishness, but to we who are being saved, it is the power of God. I have bold speech. That word bold in the Greek actually could be translated brazen or even presumptuous. It deals with not only the mannerisms of the man, but the content of his speech here. It is to speak with no restraint. It is to speak with directness. It is to speak with bluntness. It is to speak with authority. Why? Because we speak that which is true. We are able to speak with authority the revealed will of God, because it's given to us clearly, plainly. We are to reflect that in Christ, right? Sermon on the Mount. He finishes his sermon, and the people are in awe of him because he spoke as a man with authority. Meaning, he didn't quote other teachers. Meaning, he didn't rely upon the traditions of the Jews. He spoke the direct will of God, being the Son of God. We too can speak with that type of authority because we have the will of God. We don't need to be ashamed. We can speak with great boldness in our speech. Just this past week, I saw that an evangelical leader told Oprah Winfrey that she can have a relationship with God apart from being a Christian. This vacillating, scared, timid mentality that we're getting from most of Christian leaders these days. Joel Osteen, case in point, number one, right? Gets on Larry King. Will someone without a relationship with Jesus Christ go to hell? I don't know. It's not for me to say. Look, we can have power and authority in what we say because we have the truth. We have a relationship with Christ. We're in the new covenant. It is a surpassing glory. There's nothing to be ashamed of. We can have boldness to stand not with timidity, but with confidence. Thus says the Lord. Tell you what, a boldness like that in a day like today where subjectivity reigns and where uncertainty is the norm will cause more awe than a fading glory on the face of Moses. You stand up and declare the truth. Now Moses in verse 13 here, we are not like Moses. Paul says he's not like Moses. Ministers of the gospel are not to be like Moses, who used to put a veil over his face so that the sons of Israel would not look intently at the end of what was fading away. You know, as I reminded you, he would veil and unveil his face depending on whether or not he was in the presence of God and whether or not he was receiving or proclaiming the will of God in direct revelation from God. He only remained unveiled in those moments when he was receiving from God directly and proclaiming that truth directly to others. But for us, we're not like Moses who had to put on a veil over his face because you and I have direct access to God 24/7. We have absolute access to him and we remain in his presence. And furthermore, we can freely proclaim the revelation of God, not some mystical voice, but the revealed will of God anytime and all the time. And so we are not like Moses who veil our faces. We remain unveiled. We speak boldly the truth of the Word of God to those around us. Some of us, some of you, are bold in all things in life except for when it comes to the gospel. And then it's all mumbling and whispering and backpedaling. Church, stand up. Be equipped, sure. Come to this Wednesday night class. Be equipped to know how to do this and evangelize the lost more clearly and more boldly. Sure, take those classes, but know this. You are not the victims here. And you're not in the weaker position. Stand up. You are more than conquerors in Christ. You have the greatest gift in the world. Dying men are longing for something. Very few of them know that it's Christ. But they're always searching for something to fulfill their lives. And if God so chooses, He can use you to turn their hearts to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Will you be rejected? Yes. Will you be hated? Sure. Will people ask, who do you think you are? I'm sure they will. But we know who we are. We're ministers of the gospel of Jesus. That's who we are. No shame. Boldness and lasting glory. Then in verse 14, as we move on to Roman numeral number 2, I want us to move from the contrasting the speaker to now let's compare and contrast the listener. And Moses will take that image of a veiled face and he'll apply it not to, Paul takes that image of a veiled face on Moses and applies it to not Moses, but the hearers of Moses or the unregenerate nation of Israel and applies that veil to their hearts. Read with me verses 14 through 16 and then we'll work our way through it. But their minds were hardened, for until this very day, at the reading of the Old Covenant, the same veil remains unlifted, because it is removed in Christ. But to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their heart. But whenever a person turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now this veil is on, quote, their hearts. It's paralleled in verse 14 with their minds are hardened. And I want to remind you that biblically speaking, when you speak of the heart, you're not talking about this, or rarely are you talking about the muscle in the chest. And never are you talking about emotional centers. But when you speak of the heart, you're speaking of the rational, cognitive, understanding, logical aspect of a man, or the whole of a person. And so whenever it uses these two in parallel, they're speaking in synonymous terms that their minds are hardened, the veil lies over their hearts, is speaking of the same thing. A hard mind, a hardened mind, one that does not accept the truth of the gospel, is the same thing as a heart that has been veiled so as not to receive the truth of the word. Here, their hearts is in reference to the nation of Israel, isn't it? It says when they're reading the Old Covenant in verse 14, the same veil remains unlifted. So this is those who sat in the synagogue week to week hearing the law, which is supposed to lead them to the knowledge of the Savior, which is supposed to point their way to Christ, Galatians 3. But in reality, we can take this a step off the page and say that this idea applies not only to Israelites hearing the Old Covenant, but this applies to all unregenerate men at hearing truth. Why didn't Israel believe? Why does the unregenerate man not believe? Answer, because there is a veil over their hearts. And there is a hardening of their mind so as not to believe the truth. But look at verse 16 with me. But whenever a person turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. So we have in that statement the one thing that will lift the veil of their hearts and stop the hardening of their minds. They must first turn to Christ. That's a problem. Verse 16, where it says, but whenever a person turns, it's in a subjunctive mood. It's a mood of possibility or a hypothetical mood. Or maybe you could just simply say, if they would. If they would turn to the Lord, then the veil would be taken. Verse 16, the veil is taken away. It's in a passive mood. It means that there is an outside agent acting, and in this case, it's God. So if they possibly, hypothetically, if the unregenerate person would turn to Christ, then God would lift the veil. Not until then. There's a problem here. There's a big question of logic here, isn't there? Think about it. Why don't they turn to the Lord? Because they're veiled. But if they would turn to Christ, then God would unveil them. But they don't turn to Christ to have their veil lifted because they're veiled. They're hopeless. Unregenerate man is without hope. Because he can't turn to Christ until the veil's lifted, but he can't get the veil lifted until after he turns to Christ. And so they remain veiled because they won't turn to Christ, but they can't turn to Christ because they're veiled. Do you see how this text exposes man's absolute inability? This passage removes any trace of autonomous free will. This passage shows us yet again a theme that is repeated over and over and over and over in the Scriptures, that man cannot choose Christ because his heart's veiled. And his veil cannot be lifted until after he has chosen Christ, which makes it an impossibility. John 6:44. No one can come to Christ unless the Father draws him. You know what? That's too big of an idea for us to just quote it to you. We turn to John 6. I want you to read that verse for yourselves. Make sure I'm not just making things up, lying to you. John's Gospel, chapter 6. John's Gospel, chapter 6, verse 44. It's in quotations. Some of you may have a red letter Bible. It'll be in red. These are Jesus' words, not my own. No one can. See that word can? If you're one to write in your Bibles, you might want to highlight, circle, square, star, doodle, do something on the word can, and then write off to the margin, ability. The word can is the word that expresses one's ability to do something. Notice that verse 44 is a negation of ability. So this is your lack of ability. You cannot. No one can. Does that mean that some can? Does that mean that every once in a while you'll come across someone who's smart enough and sympathetic enough and spiritual enough that they will be able to? No. No one can. No one. None can, has the ability to come to me, Jesus speaking, unless the Father who sent me draws him. I love the Latin on the word draws, the word tractus. It's the word we get our idea of tractor from. It puts the mentality of Saturday mornings as a kid and the tractors hauling out those sleds out of the mud pits, right? The tractor pools. Tractus. That means stuck in the mud, unable to move, thousands of pounds, and something is hauling it out of there. No one can, no one has the ability to come to me unless the Father who sent me backs up his tractor, hooks up to my sled, and pulls it out of that muck. Unless the Father draws him. Logically speaking, then, and I will raise him, that one who was raised, that one who was drawn, I will raise him up on the last day. So we have the inability of man, we have the sovereign grace of God working in salvation, and we have the perseverance of the saints and God's will to bring him up to the resurrection of the dead on the last day, all in one verse. Actually, we have more than that. Well, how come everybody doesn't come to Christ? Well, because the one who is drawn comes. So what we have is a limited choice of God. Total depravity, unconditional election. I see nothing that warrants it. Limited atonement. that one who is drawn is done so by a tractor pull of God. There's an irresistible grace picture if I ever saw one. Will be lifted up on the last day, perseverance of the saints. It's all there. One verse. Look at verse 65. This is after Jesus teaches a little more. People get super upset with him and like turn away from him and think that he's possessed or something. They just don't like what he has to say at all. And he says in verse 65, "For this reason I've said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted him from the Father." You see the proximity of those two? Like within 20 verses he says the same thing. That's because he knows that you and I sometimes could be a little thick. We need to be told twice. Paul's the king of this, right? "Anyone preach a different gospel than the gospel I proclaim to you, let him be anathema. Again, I say to you, if anybody preaches a gospel that's contrary to the gospel I've taught you, let him be anathema." We're thick. Tells me that Jesus really meant what he said here, that man has absolute inability to come to him unless God the Father draws him. Man has a veiled heart, and he cannot lift that veil, and he cannot come to Christ because of that veil. But should he come to Christ, God will lift that veil. What does that tell me? It tells me that God reaches down and turns him to Christ and then lifts the veil so that he wants it. C.S. Lewis, I believe, was the one who is famous for saying that God reached down and drug him into salvation, kicking and screaming, and he was absolutely wrong. God reaches down, turns you to Christ, and lifts the veil, and that's all you want in life. There's no kicking and screaming. All you want is the Savior. In the morning when I rise, when I am alone, when I come to die, give me Jesus. Start to finish, this is an act of sovereign grace. By the way, church, this is why you pray for the lost. Titled the sermon, Knowing or Understanding Limitations. So far, what I want to show you in regards to our limitations is, number one, you have none when it comes to proclaiming truth. Do so boldly. That's your job. Number two is God's job, and here's your limitation. You cannot save a sinner. God must. Now, Roman numeral number 3, and I hope you're back in 2 Corinthians. We'll continue on in our text, verses 17 and 18. Here, really, rather than a comparison or a contrast, we have a declaration of the result of the new covenant. But I guess if you wanted to continue your comparison or contrast, what you have is what the new covenant does, and you could say that the old covenant does none of these. Okay, there's your comparison. Now the Lord is the Spirit, verse 17 says. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty, freedom. Can I just give you 5 ways in which you are free in the Spirit of the Lord? Number one, we've already seen, you're free in your speech. Not that you can say whatever you want, but that you have no limitations to the boldness of your proclamation of truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Nothing holds you back. Number two, this one we've already seen as well. You're freed from the burden and of the responsibility to convert lost souls. You cannot do it. It's not your job. And that alone should free you up to speak to the lost, the goodness of Christ. knowing that it's not your responsibility to get it right, quote unquote, but to proclaim the truth. Number three is the freedom from the demands of the law, because they are fulfilled in Christ and they have guided me to Him. I'm no longer subject to the law of Moses. Number four, we're free to ask God to work. I know this isn't exactly in this text, but because of the new covenant and the work of Christ, we can have access to the heavenly throne. And number five, we have freedom to join God in what He is doing. With the Spirit of the Lord, there is freedom, there is liberty. Verse 18, but we all with unveiled face behold as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit. Moses' veil was only lifted to receive and to proclaim the revelation of God, God's will. But we have an unveiled face with constant access to the Lord and to the revelation of God and God's will. This is being transformed, being, that's a participle. The ing indicates that being transformed, this is a constant, a continuous action. You and I can constantly and continuously be transformed from glory to glory. That is, in most people's vocabulary, the word sanctification is being made into the image of Christ. It's growing in holiness. John 17:17, Jesus praying to the Father says, sanctify them with truth. Your word is truth. We have unveiled access to God's will and revelation. His word is truth. And by that word, we can be transformed. We can be sanctified from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit. Sanctification comes through God's word, read, studied, preached, heard. If you want to grow in your relationship to Christ, it is absolutely dependent upon the amount of time you give to the Word of God. Some of you say, well, I just don't feel close to the Lord. Do you feel close to your Bible? Or is it on the shelf? One's dependent upon the other. In ministry for the minister. What is a minister? I just made up that term. In ministry and for the minister, we must know our limitations. We have none when it comes to speaking the truth. We cannot say, we can only expose. Only God can save. And we have absolutely no limitations when it comes to accessing the truth and the power of God from the revelation of God, which is found in His Word. What's interesting is that the last is actually the starting point. You start off in the Word of God. That way you come to know the truth so that you have something to proclaim boldly. And as the Word of God is preached, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And God moves to save souls. So if you want to be more effective as a minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ, let me make this recommendation to you. Be in the Word. Make it a discipline in your life. If you like to go outside and work in the wood shop, if you like to watch a television show, if you like to go and do this, that, and the other, make that the reward of 15 minutes in the Word of God. Go read several chapters of a book. Pray. Ask God to open your heart and mind to the truth. Pray at the conclusion that God would help you to apply those truths in your life and to proclaim them to others. And then go reward yourself with something else. I promise you, even if reading is a burden to you at first, it'll become a light burden. It'll be easy and enjoyable. get in the truth of God for yourself and go out and minister the gospel of Jesus Christ. Speak boldly to a world in pain and chaos. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you will use your word to transform our hearts and minds and lives. And may we, Father, leave this place and become even more effective ministers of your gospel. Help us to turn our mindset from one of defeat to being a conqueror, one of shame to boldness, one of timidity to confidence. And would you use us, Lord, to proclaim your truth in our city, in our neighborhoods, in our workplaces. We pray this for the glory of your Son. Amen.